Thanking you for your prayers. You know, if the nation of Ireland is to rejoice and be glad in the Lord, it will not come if we don't pray. And so I do want to sincerely thank you for your prayers, because we could not do the work that we're doing without you. Well, let me, before we begin, ask that we go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, Lord, that we would be enraptured by who Jesus is, by what he has done for us. And Lord, that you would change our hearts, that you would be conforming us into his image, and that we might live in such a way that reflects that to the world around us. Help us not to be who we were, Lord, but help us to be ever becoming who we one day will be. We pray, Lord, as we look at these words, that we would hear the word of God in them, as they call us to rethink life itself in light of what Jesus has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you as well as I know that there are a million different things about which we can be anxious or fearful. Having to travel from Ireland to the U.S. and then travel halfway across the country in a car with three kids, that can be stressful and worrying. But then so can our jobs. So can money. So can family issues. We live in a very anxious-ridden world. And so my goal for this morning is I want to help firmly plant your feet in the soil of the kingdom of God, so that as you look out into the unknown future and all you see is this haze and you can't tell what's coming, and so you're looking out and you don't know whether it's going to be strife or blessing, whether it's going to be war or peace, whether it's going to be a loss of job or promotion, or if it is continued life or if it's death. You can't tell what tomorrow will bring, yet you need not worry. Right before the new year of 2016, an article appeared in the Financial Times that I think speaks just volumes to the worldview that the non-Christian world has. And I want to read to you from this article titled, "Battered, Bruised, and Jumpy, the Whole World is on Edge." It's from the 28th of December, 2015. And this is what the author wrote. He said, "In 2015, a sense of unease and foreboding seemed to settle on all the world's major power centers. From Beijing to Washington, Berlin to Brasilia, Moscow to Tokyo, governments, media, and citizens were jumpy and embattled. This kind of globalized anxiety is unusual. For the past 30 years and more, there has been at least one world power that was bullishly optimistic. Yet at the moment, all the big players seem uncertain, even fearful." And then he ends on this note. "If there are no further bad shocks, recovery should proceed gradually and the worst political symptoms may fade. The patient is vulnerable, however. Another severe shock, such as a major terrorist attack or a serious economic downturn, could spell real trouble." That's a bleak forecast. That's a very bleak forecast. The major powers of the world were standing on the edge of this new year, and they are anxious and they're fearful because they don't know what the future is going to bring. They don't know what's going to happen. And so if the storm comes, this house built on sand is just going to crumble. And so, man, if the world powers are anxious, they're on edge, they're saying, "We're teetering here. We don't know if we're going to fall. There's another terrorist strike. We're in big trouble." How can we not be anxious then? Well, that was the global feeling on the edge of 2016, and looking back, we know that there have been more terrorist attacks, more political surprises. You can think of Brexit or the election of Donald Trump. And so the world just lives in this perpetual anxious state. Earlier this year, in March, Lynn Terry wrote an article for The Oregonian in which she describes this collective anxious state. She writes, quote, "From blue states in the West to red states in the South, the divisive partisanship that defined the campaign and then the Trump administration's turbulent first 2 months appear to have created a collective angst." Or how about this? One more from the New York Times. This is from June of this year, so last month. In an article titled, Prozac Nation is now the United Nation of Xanax, or the United States of Xanax. Alex Williams cites a Miss Sarah Fader who says, quote, if you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you. And then later in the article, she cites Kat Kunzman, the author of a book called High Anxiety, who said, quote, in addition to the normal chaos of being a human being, there is what almost feels like weaponized uncertainty thrown at us on a daily basis. So the world, all the world powers are anxious. This article is saying we all should be anxious in 2017. You know, but maybe we're not thinking on such grand scales. Maybe it's to our own life. Maybe we're thinking, well, I don't know what's going to happen to my job this year. Or, well, I have to start a new school this year. And that's kind of nerve-wracking. Or this relationship I have with this person. I don't, you know, there's been some tension. I don't know where it's going. Or I'm not sure if this illness is finally going to take me or my family member or my friend. Well, there are 1,000 different things that can rob us of our peace and our faith. And there are 1,000 different circumstances that can make us worry and fret and be anxious. So what is God's word for us today? To set our minds aright so that we don't have to have this anxious attitude that apparently the world powers and seemingly everybody else in the U.S. has. Well, that's what we're going to look at. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. We're going to be focused primarily on verses 22 to 34, but we're going to begin our reading in verse 16. So Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. There we read, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, this text for this morning does not just call us to rid ourselves of anxiety, but it is a call to God's children for a paradigm replacement. What do I mean by that? Well, as long as we accept the prevailing cultural perspective, particularly found in the Western world, that we work to have things, that who you are is defined by the house you have or the clothes you wear, the type of food you eat or the car you drive. And the goal of working is to amass this huge retirement so that you can spend your final days in some nice place that you think is very wonderful and relaxing and you just, you know, soak up the sun there. Then you can never really get rid of this anxiety. And at the same time, those who don't have much find themselves anxious for different reasons. While the wealthy are anxious that what they have will be taken away, those who have little are anxious that they will have what they need for the next day. But Jesus himself is here telling us not to be anxious, and that is because an anxious attitude is rooted in sin, in a lack of faith. Look at verse 28, right? We see that there. Jesus has just given several commands not to fear, and these are commands. These are not suggestions that Jesus thinks would be a good idea. He says, hey, just don't worry about it. No, these are commands, right? Verse 22, do not worry. This is an imperative. It is a command. Do not worry. And at the end of verse 28, Jesus says, you of little faith. And so here's my question as I come to the text is, how is worrying, anxiety, fearing connected to a lack of faith? Well, I think at least for two reasons. First, it is a distrust or lack of faith in God. Jerry Bridges, speaking of giving way to anxiety, says this, quote, I am in effect believing that God does not care for me and that he will not take care of me in this particular circumstance that triggers my anxiety of the moment. And so part of this anxious, fearful attitude is rooted in a distrust of God that he does not care for you and does not seek your good. But secondly, it is tied into a lack of faith because it demonstrates that we have not yet accepted God's providence in our lives. God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. We say that, but what does it mean? What does it mean? It means that not a single molecule in the whole universe moves outside of his will. It means that God has decreed from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Their hearts were evil, but in the end, Joseph recognizes that God had sent him there to save many people alive. In Isaiah 10, God sends the Assyrians to punish Israel. In Acts 4, 27, 28, there we read this prayer of the early church there. And this is what they say. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so God is sovereign over everything. And so to be anxious, to be fearful of what is coming, or in your current situation, whatever's going on, is to reject God's providence for your life. It is to think, there is no way this is going to work out for my good. There's no way. It's to say, well, if I were God, I would have done it differently. And that's a very dangerous attitude for us to have. We need to fight fear, fight anxiety, but not in the way that we might think. It's not, well, here are five easy steps for an anxious-free life. That's not how you do it. Rather, we need a radically new paradigm about life itself. So for the rest of this morning, I want to help you fight anxiety, to fight worry, to fight fear by helping you to construct a biblical paradigm of life from the text in Luke that we just read. So here we go. We'll just kind of work our way through the text here this morning. First, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Verse 23. Have you ever noticed this odd statement in verse 23? I think it's odd. Jesus says, don't worry about food or clothing, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. No, Jesus, I'm pretty sure that is what life consists of, because if you don't have food, you starve and you die. If you don't have clothes, you freeze and you die. So what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean by that? I think he means that we need a more biblical view of what life really consists of. If life is more than food and clothing, then when all of that is stripped away and you have nothing and you die, you have not yet been robbed of your true life. There is a resurrection life, an imperishable body that awaits. And Paul writes on this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And this is why not a few verses prior to this in Luke. In Luke 12:4, we hear Jesus saying, don't fear those who kill the body and that's all they can do. What do you mean, Jesus, that's all they can do? They take your life from you. Well, you need a new understanding of a life then, Jesus says. Because you need not fear them, but rather fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. So here's why your life is more than food and clothing. Because if you believe in Jesus, he has borne the wrath of the Father in his body on your behalf, so that if food and clothing and everything else is stripped away and you die, you have nothing to fear. You are welcomed into the presence of the Lord, where there is fullness of joy. And one day you will receive your resurrection body and you will reign with him forever. I hope you can kind of see that today. I don't want to give you a cheerleader message. Don't be anxious. Don't worry, be happy. Right? I want you to see that any grounds you had for being anxious and worrying is gone because of what Christ has done for you and your status as a citizen of God's kingdom. And so life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Well, second, consider the ravens. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Well, how does this help us not to be anxious? Well, in two ways, I think. First, God's sovereignty, and second, our redemption. First, God's sovereignty and our redemption. So first, you know, when a bird finds a worm in the ground, it's because God has given that worm to that bird at that moment. And when you watch the, you know, those wildlife shows and you see that lion chasing the zebra and it tackles the zebra down and it's eating that zebra and you feel really bad because the zebra's all cute and nice and you don't want it to die and all that. Well, God gave that zebra to that lion at that moment. And so if God provides food for these animals whose hearts and voices cannot give thanks and praise to him, will not the sovereign Lord of heaven take care of you then? Well, secondly, Jesus says then, how much more valuable you are than the birds. Well, in what way are we more valuable? Yes, humanity is the pinnacle of creation. Yes, he's been made in the image of God. Yes, we of all creatures have the ability to vocalize our thanks and praise from a heart of gratitude to God. But for the believer, for the one who has placed his or her faith in Jesus, you have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Your body is not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You are bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so if God sent his son to purchase your body, to purchase our lives with the blood of his son, will he not take care of his people? Will not these things be a small thing compared to the shedding of Christ's blood on our behalf? So don't be anxious, Jesus says. Don't worry. Look at the ravens. Third, worrying is pointless. Worrying is pointless. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says there, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? So does worrying accomplish anything? Does it make the circumstances change? You know, if you're worrying about food, does being anxious increase how long you're going to live without it? No, it's pointless. It does nothing but demonstrate that in your heart there still remains this distrust in God. And then Jesus says this, if then you cannot do even a very little thing. I take that to mean that Jesus regards adding a single hour to one's lifespan a small thing. And indeed for him, it is a small thing. Paul says of Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so here, the one who created the universe, a trillion stars and a million galaxies, who created things that we can't even see, says, adding a single hour to your lifespan, that's nothing. And you can't even do that. Why are you worrying then? Life is more than food. And so we must learn to master our emotions in light of the truths of Scripture. We must preach these truths to ourselves at the moments when we are most anxious, and remind ourselves that all things were made by Christ and that he is the one for whom adding an hour to our lifespan is nothing. And we can't do that. So why are we worried? Well, fourth, consider the lilies. Look at verses 27 and 28. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Well, how does considering the lilies help us not to be anxious? In two ways, similar to the ravens, but not the same. It's similar, but not the same. First is God's sovereignty, and we saw that last time with the ravens as well. But second is our immortality. The God of the Bible is concerned over his creation. The beauty and the order of creation is a reflection of his nature. And the great King Solomon, with all his money and all his servants, could not fashion clothing as majestic as what you would see in many parks in Ireland, or even here in Tennessee as you're driving around and you look at the beautiful landscape. God has clothed all of this in such splendor, and yet it all dies away. It dies in the cold. It's dug up for fuel. It doesn't last. So if God is going to clothe an insignificant thing like a flower with beauty that will perish, will he not take care of you? The flower dies and ceases to exist. You may die, but that's not the end. So will not God take care of you? And Jesus ends with this, O you of little faith. Let me say that in a positive way. Trust him. Believe him. God is more for your good than you are. So trust him. Fifth, your Father knows. Look down to verse 29 and 30. We read, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the Gentiles of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. As citizens of the kingdom of God, the one who spoke and created everything that is non-God, that one whom the psalmist says owns the cattle on a thousand hills, that one we can address as Father. And he knows that you are in need of certain things. He's not blind to our trials. He is not otherwise preoccupied with some other part of creation that's taking his attention away from you. Every need of every single one of his children is before him constantly. And he says, don't worry. I know. I know. You may or may not remember, I was in the military. I was in the Air Force before I got out and went to seminary. And I was stationed in Japan for most of my time. And while I was in Japan, I took a tour. And on this tour, they took us around the area I was living. Part of the tour was to stop at this Shinto temple. And the guide took us around, was pointing out things. And he pointed out that in the middle of the Shinto temple was a little chair and a gong. And he explained to us that before the monks would come in and pray, they would come and sit down and they would bang on this gong to make sure that their God was awake before they prayed. Christian, your God is not sleeping. He, in fact, knows what you need before you do. The Lord of the universe will give you what you need. But why would he do that? Why would he do that? I want you to notice the change as to how God is addressed. In verse 24, we read, God feeds the ravens. In verse 28, God clothes the grass in the fields. But here in verse 30, Jesus says, your Father knows. It's not this distant and callous God who knows what you need but may or may not act. It is your heavenly Father. Through faith in Jesus, you have been adopted by God himself. And so Paul says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so in Christ, you have been made a son of God. And that is important because it was the firstborn son that would receive the inheritance. Through faith in Jesus, you have become united to him so that you are co-inheritors, co-heirs with Christ himself. That means the Father is going to give you much more than just food or clothing. You are adopted sons and will receive an inheritance from the Creator himself. And as proof of that, that coming inheritance, you have this down payment. You have received the Holy Spirit. So the chain of reason as to why we don't need to be anxious, why we don't need to fear what is coming, comes at us actually from two different directions in this text. First, as an argument from the lesser to the greater. God takes care of the birds. He dresses the flowers. How much more valuable you are than them. So won't he take care of you? And then second, it comes at us from the greater to the lesser. God is your Father. You have an imperishable inheritance coming. Why would he not give you these lesser things? And then he goes on to say in verse 30, for all these things the Gentiles of the world eagerly seek. These Gentiles, these nations of the world, what are they focused on? They're focused on pursuing these things. They are thing seekers. Their hope of life is found in the unwavering commitment that their life is about the attainment of things, which they think will keep them alive. But Jesus says, you're not like them because God is your Father. And he knows what you need, so you can let go of this anxiety about the future and be fearless for a single-minded pursuit of something else, of something better, of something greater. And what is that? Well, sixth, seek his kingdom. We are not to be like the Gentiles who are thing seekers. So what are we to do? What kind of seekers are we to be? Look at verse 31. But seek his kingdom. Christians are not to worry, to be anxious, because our main pursuit in this life is not things, even the things of necessity for life. We are first and foremost to be kingdom seekers. We don't have to be anxious about these other things because the life of the Christian is not characterized by their pursuit. Rather, we are to seek his kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy describes God's kingdom in this way, as God's people in God's place under God's rule. It is a pursuit to know our Father, to know his will for us, and to live in accordance with his rule or his will. R.T. France says, quote, seeking the kingdom is resolving to live under God's direction and control. But we can't do this if we aren't studying his word. You can't live under his rule if you don't know what his rule is. And so we must be people of the book. But pursuing God's kingdom is also pursuing God in Christ. We're not to be anxiously pursuing food, but we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. We're not to be worried about clothes or what we shall wear, but we are to clothe ourselves. We are to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. So we're to clothe ourselves with Christ. We must have this single-minded focus of pursuing this kingdom. And having this mindset, then Jesus says, and all these things will be added to you. Your Father will provide what you need. He will take care of you. He will only do you good. So here's my question for this verse. As I'm studying through it, as I'm reading this, here's the question that I'm asking of this text. How then are we to understand this verse in light of those who are seeking God's kingdom and at the same time are hungry, or they are fleeing from their homes, or they have been killed? Is God providing for them? Or if they have been killed, did God really take care of them? And the answer to all those questions and many more like them from these verses is yes, God took care of them. But they lost their life. They were killed. It is sad, and it is our loss, but it's their gain. Instantly, they see Christ. If we see others in need, it is our duty to help, to provide food and clothes. But do not think that God has abandoned his children if, from our perspective, it might look like they are lacking or suffering. God is working in 1,000 different ways in such instances to bring about his glory and their good. And so life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And so when we see someone in the Middle East pursuing God's kingdom, taking the gospel to unreached peoples, and we see the next day that they're killed, did God take care of them? He did. And now they have much more than you have right now. Well, seventh and lastly, you get a kingdom. You get a kingdom. Look at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So why aren't we to be anxious? Why aren't you to be fearful about food and clothing? Because you get a kingdom. Who's worried about food and clothes when a kingdom is coming for you? Not only do you get it, but it is your Father's good pleasure to give it to you. This word good pleasure is the same word we see being used in Jesus' baptism, where he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father is well pleased to give you this kingdom. Listen to these words by Dr. John Piper. He says, "The kingdom of God is a gift, not a purchase. It's given, not earned, but is a gift to those who want it more than they want things. It is a gift to those who seek it more than they seek things. It is a gift to those who fear missing it more than they fear not having earthly security. It is a gift to those who trust the king more than the dollar." As down payment of this eternal inheritance, you have been given the Holy Spirit. And so the rest will follow. Well, let me end here with this radical statement. If all that wasn't radical enough, as Jesus is constructing this paradigm of what life really is, Jesus concludes with this crazy, crazy statement in verses 33 and 34 about how living in light of receiving this kingdom not only removes all grounds from anxiety, but reshapes how we view the necessary things of life in this world. Listen to what he says. This is craziness. "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you see how crazy that is? He says, don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will wear. You got your inheritors of a kingdom. Now go sell all your stuff. That's crazy. Who talks like that? Jesus is not trying to give a few encouraging words about how not to be anxious. He is providing a radical worldview where being anxious doesn't make sense in light of the truths that he's just expounded on, and where people are giving away their money right and left. It's craziness. And so if life is more than food and clothes, if life does not end at death, if God is absolutely sovereign over his creation, if you have been purchased by the blood of Christ, if you have been able to call God your Father, if he knows what you need, and if he is pleased to give you a kingdom, then what are you worried for? Use your resources for the spread of the gospel. Give to the church, give to missions, help the poor, help the widows. Use your resources to advance the gospel, and in so doing, you will store up treasure in heaven, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so the major powers of this world, they may be anxious and fearful. They don't know what's going to happen in the future, but they've got everything to lose. Power, authority, influence, economy, face in the world. We saw earlier that if you're not anxious in 2017, then apparently you're abnormal. Christians, be abnormal then, because you are co-heirs with Christ and have no grounds for being anxious. The King of the universe still sits on his throne and he cannot be moved. If you believe in Christ, then when you call God Father, and you do call him Father, and he knows what you need, but that need may be very different than what you want. They're not the same thing. He knows what you need, even if that means death. Death is not your Father failing to give you what you need. It is him preparing to give you a million times more than you could ever have in this life. Death is instant gain. So let us strive to be rooted in the kingdom of God and not to be anxious or worry or fear, because life is indeed more than food and the body more than clothing. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can call you Father. Lord, what we just read, we want to think like that. We want that to be our attitude. We don't want to live in an anxious state. Lord, we pray that you would use these texts to give us a radically new paradigm about life itself, so that we can be free from anxiety, that we can trust fully in our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would make us men and women. We pray that you would make this church a church that is identified by not only their lack of worrying about what's going to happen, but the fact that they are freely giving up what they have to spread the gospel. Lord, help us to realize that even though there are a million different things that can make us anxious and rob us of our peace and joy, that Jesus has conquered it all, and that in him we have peace. We have peace. Lord, I pray that you would make us abnormal. I pray that you would make us live in such a way that those around us would question us and say, why do you have such a peace in your heart? And that we can tell them what Jesus has done, and that there is a kingdom coming, and that co-heirs with Christ don't need to worry. And that even if we stand on the edge of death itself, we can say, it's okay, because I get Jesus. I will see him. Help us to transform our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.